2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, we find the beginning of a section where Paul deals with issues relative to the church and the relationship that they have with each other, and in particular, the relationship that they have with him. What has happened is a sequence of events has occurred whereby a church that he planted and that grew quickly has now experienced kind of an inward as well as outward attack from false teachers and from disruptive behavior, from the challenges of dealing and coping with newfound faith in comparison to a very corrupt culture. And what has emerged from it is division. So the divisions that have occurred in the church now are centered on a number of things to the point where it is extremely confusing. So you have people that are saying, hey, why do I need to change? If God loves me, then he's going to accept what I'm doing or what I've said or what I'm involved in. Or does being a Christian mean being so different from the culture that I have to give up this, that, or the other thing? Is it loving to discipline someone who's obviously doing something that is contrary to the gospel and destructive to the church? So they have these conversations. Paul addresses most of those questions in 1 Corinthians, but they don't respond very well to that, and it creates even more disruption. Then one of the people that was perhaps kind of the lightning rod for all of this in the church was unrepentant, and so the church did nothing about this obvious blight on their reputation and this sin that was so prevalent in their midst. And again, it gave more room for false teaching, more room for personal attacks, and so now they turn away from the issues at hand and they turn toward the Apostle Paul himself. They question his integrity, they question his commitment. They call him a liar. They question his doctrine. A lot of things like this are taking place in the church. Now, what you have is a church that's not functioning like a church anymore. It's functioning more like a daytime soap opera. And it really bears little resemblance to the body of Christ at this point. As a result of that, think about the in terms of results eternally. What good is this church doing? Is it accomplishing anything? Is it bringing glory to God? Are people's lives being discipled and transformed for the cause of Christ so that they're becoming more like Jesus? I think a lot of times we become so enamored with our own personal issues and agendas within the church body itself that we easily lose sight of our purpose for existence and, more importantly, our calling from the King himself. And that was definitely the case with the Corinthians. And so now Paul has written a second letter. Now there's more than that, and we'll talk about it in a minute when it becomes relevant. But he's written 2 Corinthians to them because some events have occurred that are kind of turning the tide in a better direction. And he wants to rebuild what has been damaged. So he's going to teach us forgiveness. He's going to teach us restoration. He's going to teach us repentance. He's going to teach us how to be a church, in other words. And so here's the thing. If you put more than one person in the church body, you're going to have conflict. So if the only way you can be happy being a member of Temple Baptist Church or being a part of any church, for that matter, is that everybody has to get along all the time, then you already are going to be disappointed. And not because something is unrealistic out there, because something is unrealistic and flawed in you. You have the wrong expectation going in. And so as a result, you will get bad results out of it. If our expectations are flawed from the beginning, our results will always be disappointing. And so this happens on a regular basis, and yet no one ever says, hey, the problem's not the result that you got, or the person that you're involved with, or the church that you're a part of. You're the problem, because your expectations are unrealistic and unbiblical. And you've not looked at this from the perspective of a kingdom focus, and you're more interested in getting your own way. And so as a result of that, we see a lot of conflict in the church. Let me tell you something. Conflict's not bad. It's how we manage it that's usually bad. And if we don't manage it in a godly, biblical way, and if we're not all involved in it to the point that we're willing to accept biblical correction and discipline and be repentant, at the same time be forgiving and restorative and all of these things, we're not going to get through this. We're just not. Now, in the modern church, what we typically do is we just ignore what we don't want to address. We let it get lost in the busyness and the craziness that is life. And eventually it normalizes and then we go on. But it's really like something that's not being dealt with, that's just building up. You don't even know that it's changing it for the worse. Recently, we did a little project at our house, and we did some landscaping, and it looks really nice, and it turned out really well. And the person that was helping us do it was very hardworking and committed to it. In fact, she does all of the stuff for the church as well. And so she said, she's always giving me instructions. She doesn't make suggestions, she gives instructions. She issues orders, which I'm unaccustomed to paying someone to work for me that tells me what to do. But that is the way this relationship goes. And what's even stranger is I do it. Because I don't do that very often. Most of you know that. And so she says these, we had some stepping stones in our in one of our beds, and she said, they don't look very good. You need to wash them and paint them. And I said, well, I'm not doing that. And she said, well, it would look a lot better if you would do that. And I said, well, I don't care. I'm not doing it. I said I've got to draw the line somewhere. And this is where I'm drawing the line. I'm not doing it. So Kathy said, go get the power washer. I'll do it. So I go get the power washer. She does it. And she paints them and all this stuff. Well, she laid them out on the concrete, and she power washed the stuff off of them. And when I picked up the stones, all the way around them was a clean ring on my driveway. Now, I've lived in this house since 1997. I've never noticed that my concrete was becoming discolored. It just didn't occur to me. It happens gradually and slowly over time. The oak leaves and tree leaves falling on it, the things like that are darkening it. And yet when you stick the tip of a power washer nozzle down to it, it's a completely different color. And so Kathy noticed it too, and she took the power washer and she cleaned off the steps near the front door. But the problem with that is they tie right into the entire driveway. Now, what do? Now you got to do the whole thing. You got no choice. So this same lady who has caused me such additional effort and work now has made it so that I need to wash the entire driveway. She said, well, I've got this device that'll help you with that. And she loans me this thing that attaches to my power washer. So instead of cleaning 2 inches at a time, I'm cleaning 12. And it goes a lot faster. Well, at the end of it, it looks really great. And I think, wow, I had no idea that's the color of my concrete. I thought it was just kind of a blackish gray all the time. This is the way life is. This is the way church is. When we ignore the things that we are aware of through the seasons of life, what's occurring is a buildup that's happening so gradually and so small that we don't notice it. It's not like one day it's this and the next day it's that. It's like one day it's this, but it's moving toward that. And so, like the frog in the kettle, we're slowly being cooked. We're slowly being covered, and we don't even know it. But then something comes along, and with a very powerful presence, it blasts away that buildup, and we see again with clarity what we're supposed to be. That's what the Bible does. In every situation, it's intended through the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us by blasting away that haze, that buildup that has taken place over maybe days or weeks or years or even decades, so that we can see with clarity again rather than through the fog of a culture of death. That's what this is doing. That's how Paul is trying to do it. Now, he does it in very practical and personal ways, and it's a very direct sort of experience, but what he's doing is blasting away this junk in order to restore their confidence in the church and in the cause of Christ. So as we think about becoming a new creation, it begins with this restoration of the relationship in chapter 1. Restoring confidence in the cause of Christ is the title for this message. It has a lot of moving parts to it, so just go with the big points, and the rest of it you can kind of fill in as the Spirit moves you. Paul's ministry style, his direct criticism of the Corinthian sinfulness, his suffering, have caused some of the church to question his sufficiency as an apostle. So that he refuses the wisdom of the world in favor of the wisdom of God. He demands commitment to the Word of God over the way of culture. He expects action to be consistent with words. So that Paul's critics now in Corinth are trying to undermine his integrity and authority to shift the allegiance of the church to false teachers that would control the church for their own gain. If the messenger is discredited, then the message is easily dismissed. The consequences of these false teachers gaining a position of strength would be a loss of gospel focus and ministry outreach. Theological apostasy would come in. Destructive divisions would compromise the church's effectiveness in their own community and beyond. So Paul writes the second letter to the Corinthians to restore their confidence in him so that they will follow Christ. In fact, everything Paul has done or said is for the ultimate benefit of the church and for the glory of God. So he begins in verse 12 of chapter 1 with boasting in the glory of God. He said, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." He says, God is our witness. I call him to witness to the way that we behaved in front of you, for the way that we treated you, for the way that we worked for you. One of the most interesting things that I have discovered in the study of this text is that one of the reasons that they had no confidence in Paul and that the false teachers were saying that he wasn't a true apostle, one of the reasons was because he was suffering. He talks about it in the previous passage we looked at last week, where he was in Asia and he was so overwhelmed and under such duress that he thought he would die. And you remember that as we talked about that, that I thought to myself, man, this is just a further evidence of his commitment to the cause of Christ, further evidence of his strength and authority that God has endowed him with for this service and ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But the Corinthians didn't see it that way, because they believed and were being taught that if he was really an apostle and if God really was on his side, then he wouldn't be suffering at all. And again, it's the same old junky theology that continues to plague us today that says that if you love God and God loves you, you're going to have a happy, wealthy life. And that just isn't so. It's never been so. It will never be so. If the wealth of this world is what you crave and long for, there will be little room left in your heart for truth. And there will be no room left in your heart for sacrifice. The way of this world is continually trying to drain out of us that which God has designed into us. And it is for this reason that we struggle with this internal turmoil and sense of conflict over these things. When you think about it, most of the anxiety that we experience in this life revolves around something that will not survive the fire. And yet, knowing that, we do little to transform it or change it. Paul says, God is my witness of how we were before you. Our boast is this. the testimony of our conscience. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Our behavior and simplicity and sincerity was a reminder that there was no subterfuge. There was no agenda that was unseen. There was no manipulation. Think back, he says, to the way it was when we came to you and how simple and how pure this church was born and how it started. Don't lose sight of that. Don't forget that. Don't forget about those times of discipleship and the sincerity of the heart and of your own experience. He said, we didn't speak to you of earthly wisdom, but we spoke to you of God's grace and God's wisdom. Our message was not veiled so that everything that can be seen you have read. In verse 13, we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge even so. In verse 14, just as you did partially acknowledge us that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And here it is. The reason for his boasting, the reason for his desire for the glory of God is a reminder of the relationship and its foundation of faith. And he says, so that on that day, you will boast that God revealed himself to you through our message, and we will boast, giving glory to God that message was received by you and changed you from dead to alive. This is the hope of the glory of God. This is the purpose for which we are called. You say, well, this is more of a history lesson of the Corinthian church. It is, but think about it. It's the history of every believer. This is the struggle of us all. Finding that purpose, finding that cause, finding that direction, understanding that our glory is not in ourselves nor in this life, but it is in fact in God Himself. So that as God is lifted up and glorified by what we do, by who we are, by the kind of church we become, by the kind of Christians and disciples we are willing to be, then God is going to be glorified, which brings fulfillment because that is your highest purpose. You will find no more joy that will exceed that of the joy of being who God made you to be. Bradley pointed out from Revelation 21, the passage that reminds us of what is to come. I would remind us all that Revelation and that passage in itself is not a description of God's plan B makeover. It is the fulfillment of God's plan A, glory. So, well, what does that mean? It means that you were made from the beginning, called out to be a part of His eternal family. And what you see described for us in Genesis regarding the Garden of Eden, you say, well, is it going to be like that? No. What I'm telling you is it's going to be better than that. That's what you were made to be. So what are we doing here? We are doing our best to move in the direction of being a part of calling others to the reality that Jesus alone is the means by which we can experience our highest fulfillment and the fulfillment of God's greatest purpose. Evangelism is more than just escaping hell. It is finding fulfillment. If it's only about keeping people out of the flames, then it's a rescue mission alone that has to do with the people themselves. But if it is about discovering the fulfillment of the purpose for which we are made, then it's not a rescue mission at all. It's an exploration and an adventure to find the fulfillment for our purpose, our very reason for existence. We're not offering the world just hope that relieves the pain of suffering. We are offering the world fulfillment that can be found nowhere else. And, by the way, fulfillment that enables us to endure suffering. The result will be confidence then on the day of the Lord. So he said, our boasting in the glory of God. In verses 15 through 22, he gives us an explanation with the hope of restoration within the church itself. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The storyline of Corinthians is sometimes confusing. I've told you a little, or I've told you, I guess, the whole story at one point or another, but it's probably necessary to go back and review it at this point because it becomes a factor in this text. So Paul goes on his second missionary journey, and he ends up in the city of Corinth, and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. He shares the gospel with them. They are people of means. They have a large house. And they say, we've got friends that we'd like to hear this message. They invite them over. Paul shares the gospel with them. They too are converted, and a church is born in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Along the way, other people come to faith, people of all ranks and walks of life, and they become a part of this church. And then other homes are opened up, and groups are formed across the city of Corinth. But on occasion, they do gather together as one group. People like Apollos become converts to Jesus Christ, and then Aquila and Priscilla disciple him directly and personally, and he becomes a strong preacher of the gospel himself and a witness and a partner with the Apostle Paul. Others like Timothy and Titus start cutting their teeth and getting experience by going and ministering on behalf of the apostle there. And all of this is happening in a year. I mean, it's a very short time. So the church is born in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Paul leaves and he goes to Ephesus. While he's there, he gets word that there are problems and that issues have arisen, stuff that I talked about in the introduction. And so he writes a letter to them that we don't have a copy of. The letter is lost, but it is referenced. And so he's already given them some additional instruction. Then they send the letter back to him. Well, we've got questions about this, this, and this. So he writes again. He sends them another letter. That's 1 Corinthians, what we just studied. And so when they get that letter, it deals with those questions that they've asked or with issues that he's learned about. He tells them at the end of 1 Corinthians that I need to go to Macedonia, but I don't want to stop off at Corinth on the way. I would rather spend some extended time with you. So I'm going to go to Macedonia, then I'm going to come back, and maybe I'll stay the whole winter. And then I may go on to Judea, maybe not. Either way, you can appoint some people to take the offering there to help those who are suffering under famine. Well, in the meantime, things erupt in Corinth, and everything goes badly. So that when Paul leaves Ephesus, he has heard about it, and instead of going on to Macedonia as he originally planned, he stops off at Corinth, and he confronts the issue there, which evidently revolves around a single person. Now, everybody's kind of chosen sides, but this one person is the flashpoint, and it blows up, and it's ugly and bad. We don't know how ugly or how bad because it's only inferred, but something really terrible happened, and Paul left pretty quickly and went to Troas. He stayed in Troas for a short time, and while he was there, he received word that things were going from bad to much worse, and he writes to them what is known as the sorrowful letter. It's mentioned here. So the harsh letter, or the sorrowful letter, is in response to them not doing what they're supposed to. This time he sends Titus to them to deliver this letter, and he is going to go on to Macedonia, which he does. Titus brings the letter to them. He reads it and he stays there. Now, I don't know why he sent Titus instead of Timothy. Apparently, Timothy was kind of soft-hearted and a little more laid back and more of a lover, not a fighter. Titus apparently had more of a warrior spirit about him, a little stronger personality. And so he's able to take it and he's also able to give it. And so he goes and he reads the letter, and then he enforces the letter. And as a result, repentance starts to happen. He then travels to Macedonia, where he reconnects with Paul, and he tells him everything is getting better. It's not all cleaned up yet, but it's better than it was. Paul wants to come back, and he wants to restore the relationship with the church. And so he then writes 2 Corinthians. Sends that back by Titus. So where are we in the storyline? Well, we're reading 2 Corinthians, obvious, but in the storyline, he is at the point where he has sent the sorrowful letter. He's recounting what happened when he sent them the sorrowful letter or the harsh letter. So what is he telling us? He's giving an explanation in the hope that this will bring about restoration. He wants them to be restored in their relationship with him, but with each other, and of course with God. So he gives this explanation as to why he has not returned in order to counter these critics who are saying he's abandoned them. He gives it in order to show them the purpose for which he was trying to restore them and bring them back and to help them overcome some of the dissension and difficulties. The reason he came to them was to show them grace through participation in ministry to other churches. And then he says, so that you can have a second experience of grace. He said, I only stopped in order to help you apply the truth of God's word to your lives and then to give you an opportunity to participate. In other words, the second grace that he's referring to is what we do in response to God's grace. Here's the principle. If you experience saving grace, but you are indifferent to the suffering and lostness of those around you, your saving grace didn't save you. The dramatic pause is for that to sink in. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that or not. You're always free, whenever you hear me say something, to disagree and be wrong. I don't have a problem with that. But it's going to be a real problem for you. Everything that I say isn't right. But everything God says is. Here's the principle. When we are so enamored with ourselves that we are indifferent to others, something is horribly wrong. And the worst that it can be is that you're not a Christian at all. You're a false Christian. And that is the most dangerous way to be. I would rather you be lost and know it then think you're saved and be lost. Because now I've got to overcome what you think you know. And you've got to defend something that isn't true in order to save face. So that now pride and arrogance and all this other stuff comes into play. And it becomes 10 times more difficult. What Paul is reminding us of is a principle about the second grace. The second grace is the extension of grace. Having experienced it means that we are in turn going to express it. Grace that isn't expressed, unexpressed grace, is often due to the fact of no grace to begin with. So what does grace look like when we express it? It looks like care for those who are lost. It looks like a concern for the priorities of God. It looks like a deep and abiding desire to know and apply the Word of God. It looks like those who want to be discipled and follow Jesus in whatever way he leads. It looks like those who recognize when they fail and when they falter and they come with repentance before God. It looks like the kind of life that we would see reflected in someone like Jesus himself or someone who is intimately willing to follow him at all costs. It doesn't look like perfection, but it does look like a sound effort. We have too long allowed Christianity to be defined by names and rules and regulations and rituals. But none of that is what it is about. It is about Christ, His grace that has changed us, and the grace that He is using through us to change the world. Paul wasn't vacillating in his decisions, and even if he had been, it didn't have anything to do with the purpose of God. He said, I didn't come to you and say yes and yes and no and no. And he said, I certainly didn't say yes and no at the same time. And then he points to Jesus who said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he said, in him, it's always yes. For the promises and the fulfillment of everything that God has given us down through the ages find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The example that Paul is following, the message he has proclaimed, is that of Jesus. And so this definitive reality leaves no room for doubt. Notice how he has taken something that is a practical issue that seems relevant only to the Corinthians of that day and age, and he has now turned it into a theological principle that applies to all of us in every age. The confirmation of our unity in Christ, then, he says, is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It serves as a guarantee of the hope to come. What does that seal look like? Probably is less about what it looks like and more about what it feels like most of the time. But if you want to know what it looks like, read Galatians 5. The seal of the Holy Spirit will always look like the fruit of the Spirit. And so it will look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It'll always look like that. So I do okay with love and joy, but that peace and patience thing I have trouble with. And then you go down the line. That's not what I said. I didn't say the fruits of the Spirit. I said the fruit. It's one fruit. Have you ever had trouble describing the taste of something because it seemed to have so many different things going on? That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Think of it like a diamond. It's one diamond, but when it's cut, it has many facets that sparkle in different ways depending on the light being reflected off of it. The same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be expressed in many different ways, but it's one fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is going to be the evidence of the seal of the Spirit and the confidence that we have to walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, not grieve or quench the Spirit. Paul said he was working for the good of the church. In verse 23, but I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I write as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He was working for the good of the church. Paul did not return as previously promised in order to spare them further pain. He didn't want to do that until some resolution had taken place. The sorrowful letter may have hurt, but it would result in joy. Truth will always liberate us, even though it may be painful initially. The necessity of the letter was heartbreaking to write, but genuine love must be willing to say the hard things. This is a principle, again, that is sorely lacking in our culture. And especially in the culture of church. In the culture of church, got to be nice. Got to be accommodating. Got to get along. Got to play the game. Got to do the politics. I hate that. I won't do it anymore. I do not always confront the sin that I see, neither in myself nor you. I'm willing to acknowledge that we are broken in this regard and that we are weak, but I am not willing to say it's okay. I'm not willing to just whitewash it yet again or allow one more layer of mold to form across the top. Back to my power washer illustration. I learned something that day. Do not use a power washer in flip-flops. Serious mistake. At some point, the tip of that thing is going to cross your toe. And you are not going to enjoy that. Removing the surface scum to expose the beauty of the original may be painful. And not because of an accident, because you and I are the concrete that's being washed. But you got to decide, what are you willing to endure? Are you willing to endure the cleansing, or are you satisfied with being scum? That's really what it comes down to. And that's as far as you can push my illustration, by the way. If you mess with it anymore, it will absolutely come apart on you. So I'll leave it alone. Paul said, I wrote this with broken heart, but I love you so much that I'm willing to be heartbroken with you and for you. Maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need to be willing to be heartbroken in order to speak the truth. Verses 5 through 11 conclude. He says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, but to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Forgiveness overcomes the divisions of sinfulness. He says, the pain that was caused by the false teachers and by the one unrepentant sinner was shared by all. When discipline has done its work, it's time to forgive. It's time to heal. He said, the sorrowful letter was to test their commitment to the truth of the gospel and the word of God. The source of the division, though, was the false teaching. And what was the source of the false teaching? The designs of Satan. So what we see now is with great clarity that it's always been about the evil one behind the problems. All of the junk that was happening in Corinth is not unique to Corinth. It is universal to every church everywhere. Which means that the word that Paul spoke to them and the authority that he exercised in their presence and the confidence that he wanted them to have for him is the same for us today. We have to be confident in the word that he spoke, that it is God's word. When we are confident that 2 Corinthians is actually the word of God, now it takes on a whole new understanding in our hearts and lives, and the apostle takes on a whole new position of authority to lead us to a closer relationship with Jesus. And how does he end it? He stood toe-to-toe with this guy and said, this is wrong, and you cannot do this in this church. And they fought one another verbally and perhaps in other ways as well, to the point where Paul had to leave. But now he says of this same person to the church, forgive him so that he is not overwhelmed, and bring him back. The sincerity and truth that is revealed in the apostle's words perhaps are validated by nothing more so or as strongly as his demand for forgiveness. It'd been really easy for Paul to say, "And heck with him. He got what he deserved. Let him go. Leave him out." But apparently he had repented and he needed to be restored. When repentance happens, restoration becomes incumbent on the rest of us. So what does this all mean? I don't know. I just work here. Restoring confidence in the cause of Christ. This is about understanding who we are as a church and who we are as individual believers and what God is doing in all of that. I don't want us to become lethargic, and I don't want us to become so blinded by the stuff that just seems predominant that we lose sight of what is true. Ultimately, what Paul was doing was restoring the church, not because he wanted them healthy for their own sake, but because he wanted them healthy for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. We do not exist, and we do not need to be healthy just so that we can be bigger and better, or that the rest of the world around us can look at us and say, "Wow, that Temple Baptist Church, there's something else." That is not what this is about. We need to do this so that we can say, "Hey, we are not something else. We're the same thing as you." And the only thing that is different about any of us, if there is a difference at all, has come as a result of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the difference he has made in me, he can make in you as well. There isn't any conflict we can't overcome. There isn't any sin that can't be forgiven. There isn't any brokenness that can't be restored. And the only limit that prevents any of it is us. If you're willing to surrender that, we can fix it. We can make it right. And we can make it real.